Good morning once again. As I said from the outside, today's service was a little bit different, that extra standing and sitting. Normally, we don't do that exactly the same way. Another thing that's different is I'm wearing a tie, so don't get accustomed to that, and very uncomfortable shoes. So if you see me shifting like that, please give me grace in that regard. Our passage today is going to be Acts chapter 2. I'll give you a second to turn there. Normally, we preach straight through the Bible. We've been in the book of Luke. But for our message this morning, we'll be turning to the book of Acts. We'll be starting in verse 22. And by the way, can I just say, I love in the book of John how John has to make a couple of digs. Like, the disciple who Jesus loved outran the other one. Did you notice that I'm faster than him? I love that part. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and all those, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there are added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, be magnified in the reading and preaching of your word this morning, Lord God. Be with your humble servant as I read and explain this text, Lord God. Be in the hearts of the hearers. Let your spirit even now move in the midst of this room. Stir up the hearts for those who need to hear, which is all of us, Lord God. Encouragement, exhortation, and to fall deeper and deeper into love with your son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So our readings this morning led us up to this. We talked through the trial, and Friday we talked a bit more about the crucifixion in depth, and then we see the morning of Easter Sunday, the morning of the resurrection, as Mary comes to the tomb, and one outruns the other. We don't need to name names, and they end up there, and we see that we have this resurrection Sunday, and of course that's what we're celebrating this morning. And then we're fast-forwarding a little bit, so here's how we got to where we are this morning in our text, Acts chapter 2. So Jesus had been on this earth and been doing his, he'd been alive for 30 years, then did about 3 years of earthly ministry where he walked this earth through towns and villages in a relatively small region, healing many, feeding, when it says he feeds 5,000, he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, 10, 15,000. How many thousands had seen his miracles, had firsthand experienced it, who knew someone? So his fame was spread far and wide. Everyone kind of knew who this Jesus was. So he had this earthly ministry in this region. Everyone was either for him or against him, as we saw through many times in the Gospels. And then as we looked at more in depth on Friday night at our Good Friday service, we saw the brutality of the crucifixion. We saw the sham trial, the crucifixion, the bloodthirsty men who took the Son of God, the evil rulers and the elite of Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes who saw the great works of Jesus and wanted to kill him and destroy him. And then we see, even now through this last reading, the resurrection of Jesus. Grave could not hold him. Up from the grave he arose. He was killed, literally, as Peter says, I saw him dead, and now he was made alive. And that's what happened. And then after he was made alive, after he was resurrected, he walked and spent about 40 days on this earth, teaching and doing other great things. And then he ascends up to heaven, and he says as he's ascending, wait here, I will send my spirit. Wait for me, just wait. Okay, and so here we are, just a few days. I think 9 days is the exact number, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. So a few days, a week, 2 weeks potentially after the ascension, here they are waiting. They're waiting. These believers are gathered together. They're in fellowship. They're in prayer. They're just kind of waiting. God said, wait. Jesus said, wait. We don't really know what this is. They're in Jerusalem. They're waiting around in this multicultural town and other festivals upon us. These people are in there, lots of travelers. And it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit came like a rushing wind, and it said literally like flame set upon them, appearance of fire resting on them, and then they are filled with the Holy Spirit at this most magnificent of times, and they rush out to the street, and they just start preaching. And we see that some are preaching in the native tongue, and some are preaching in languages they don't understand, speaking in tongues. This is what we're talking about. They're speaking a very real earthly language that others understood as their language, but the person speaking it had no clue what they were saying or did not previously know that language. It says there were Asians, Parthians, Medes, Egyptians, Libyans, Cretans, Arabians, and many more that I didn't feel like trying to pronounce right now. But they were amazed, these people in this crowd, in this giant square. Again, the fame of Jesus was well known. It was not a hidden secret here. Like, what are you talking about? And so when he's proclaiming this, everyone knew who he is referring to, and they're out there preaching the gospel in different languages. And of course, we see that some were amazed and curious and intrigued. And then it said some, of course, scoffed and mocked. Like, oh, these guys must be drunk. These guys are drunk. That's why they're speaking in a language I don't assume. By the way, isn't this the way it is always with God's word? That whenever it is proclaimed, some will embrace it and hear it either with curiosity or a revelation of the Spirit that, yes, this is the word of God, and some will hate it and scoff and mock. Things do not change. And so Peter stands up here. Peter stands up in the midst of this crowd. Peter, the slower jogger, runs up to this crowd and says, these people are not drunk. It's 9 a.m. Let me tell you what's going on. They are filled with the Spirit of God. They are prophesying, just like King David had written down. This is what he said is going to happen. Now, this is Peter. This Peter who is standing up in these midst, we've seen examples of Peter throughout the Gospels. He is a bit brash and bold by nature. He's kind of reckless. He's the guy who's going to lop off the ear of the high priest's servant in defense of Jesus. But this Peter also just denied Christ 3 times. When Christ said, you will all abandon me, he says, everyone will, but not me, God. Not me, Lord. I will never. And he says, no, you actually will, 3 times before the rooster crows. And we know that night, that first reading that we had, as he was outside waiting to see what was going on, people accused him of being with this Jesus. And he was so indignant, he curses, and he says, I am not with that man. And then the rooster crows, and he runs away in shame, crying, weeping. And a little later after that, Peter was out fishing, agitated, restless energy, didn't know what to do. And he's out fishing, and they're fishermen by trade, and they're fishing all night long, and they don't catch anything, right? And we know what happens. They're casting by nets, not using lures and bait, and they cast the net out, and they see a man on the shoreline, and the man says, hey, Cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they're like, we're fishermen, and we kind of know how fish work. They swim. That 12 feet's not really a barrier to the fish, but okay. And they do it, and they catch so many fish that it's going to sink the boat. And Peter, recognizing Jesus, just jumps in, takes off his outer garment, just jumps in and swims to shore. This is the brashness we see of Peter. But Peter is still separated, at least in his own mind, from God, from Jesus, because of his betrayal. And so he gets there, they have breakfast. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And he says, feed my lambs. And again, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. And then we read a third time, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. So here we are just a few weeks later. Peter, who had denied and felt the shame and betrayal of Jesus, had been restored to Jesus and been explicitly commanded to feed his sheep, has this occasion. The Holy Spirit comes on top of them. And so Peter stands up, and I guarantee you, he's going to feed those sheep. And he stands up there and he proclaims this gospel. This is the quintessential Easter sermon. Hear these words, men who hear this in your own language, and I'm sure there's women in the crowd too. This Jesus who walked among you, this Jesus who taught in your cities, in your synagogues, who healed people that you knew, who cast out demons that you knew to be filled with evil spirits, these men who had a man stretch out his arm and healed him, the stories you've all heard and even seen with your own eyes, this Jesus that many of you even here today, we're just in this mob just weeks ago crying, crucify him, crucify him. This Jesus that you killed, you and your leaders killed, God raised him up. And he refers to this reading from Psalms from Prophet David, who's like, he's talking about this Holy One who will not see corruption. He's like, David died. David's dead and buried right here. He's referring to Jesus, the Son of David, now made alive, and we are witness to this. He's claiming authority. We are witnesses to this. This is what you're seeing right now. What you're seeing right now is these men are not drunk. They're filled with the very Spirit of the living God, and they are proclaiming this gospel to you. And it comes to verse 36, and it says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the very first Easter sermon, and I think it's probably the best one ever given. Some 2,000 years ago, in fulfillment to these promises that we see in the entirety of Scripture, going back to Genesis 3, going back to the Garden of Eden, this God of all creation sent his only begotten Son to be born of a virgin, to not have an earthly father, to not carry this inherent earthly sin that we all have through our first father, Adam. He came to teach the truth, to be our witness for the truth, to teach about heaven and hell, to teach about faith and hypocrisy and legalism and piety. But ultimately, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, to be that perfect, spotless lamb, the only one who could pay for the sins of those who would believe in him. So Jesus came, yes, to die on the cross, to be raised up again, defeating death, defeating sin. Not just to pay for our sins, which is accurate, but also to give us his righteousness, to impart upon us this righteousness that we could not live on our own. This is the entirety of the Easter message, but this is not the entirety of the gospel. What I've just articulated is historical fact. Everything Peter just says here, Satan knows to be true. Satan was witness to these exact same events. Yep, Jesus Christ, Son of God. I tempted him in the desert. He didn't fall for it. Came and died. And yes, Satan even knows the plan of God at that point when it's revealed to him. He doesn't have a special knowledge that God does. Satan does not have eternal life waiting for him, but he knows the facts that Peter just laid out are true. That's the Easter message, but the gospel message is rooted here in verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The gospel message is incomplete if we just talk about the miracle, the incarnation, the birth of sweet little baby Jesus, even the brutality of the crucifixion and death on the cross, and even the resurrection. The full gospel is what we see here with these men cut to the heart. if it does not invade your life, it is just a great fact for someone else to enjoy the benefits of. Have you been cut to the heart? You and I weren't there. You and I were not there shouting, "Crucify him." We were not there wondering what's going on with this mob of people and wandering into the streets and getting swept up in the crowd and following and watching from a distance. Jesus, this man, hang on the cross. But make no mistake, our sins nailed him to that cross. Have you seen the gospel in this light that Jesus did not die for sins? Jesus died for sinners. I quote R.C. Sproul. He says this, "You've heard it said before that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's nonsense, because God does not send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner to hell." Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus did not willingly let these mere mortals, of course he could have stopped at any time with his deity and his power. He did not let them drag him up this hill to be beaten beyond recognition, to be spit on, to have his beard pulled out, to have the crown of thorns thrust into his head, to suffer this indignation. He did not get to the cross with this wooden cross here and men, Roman soldiers, holding his arms apart, driving these big, giant railroad spikes into his arms. How many pounds of the mallet did it take to even get it to hold into the wood, and then both sides, and then through his shins? He didn't die on the cross so that we can continue in sin and be like, "Sweet, all the sins of the world are paid for. You guys go do what you're going to do." Jesus did this. Jesus willingly gave himself up for that torture, that you and I may be made right with the holy and righteous God who cannot abide sin. Jesus did not hang there in agony, unable to breathe, dying this death of suffocation, dying of thirst and being forsaken by God, bearing the sins of the world, so that you could look at filth on your iPhone, so that you could say whatever you want with gossip and lie and covet and cheat and steal. And I'm pointing fingers at myself too. This is not condemnation of you. We all struggle with sin. Jesus did not hang on the cross dying thinking of your sin. He lay there dying thinking of you, dear sinner. He suffered in agony, but not in regret. He went willingly and suffered the most unimaginable anguish. We see the Garden of Gethsemane. So anguished was he about the coming crucifixion that he's sweating drops of blood, bursting blood vessels in his head. "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, your will be done." He did not die for some abstract notion of sin. He died for sinners. He died for those who would come to repentance in him and find forgiveness for their sins. And this forgiveness does not exist in a vacuum. It exists because Jesus paid it all. This is what these men were cut to the heart for. Do we feel the weight of our sin like this? Do we think about our most recent sin? I don't even want to challenge anyone to think about what's your most recent sin. Hatred, covetousness, lust, sexual immorality. What was the sin that Jesus willingly went to the cross and gave up his life for? That you may be made white as snow. This is why these men were gutted. This is why they were cut to the heart. These men felt the weight. And again, some feel the weight of it and some scoff and mock due to the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And here's, they say, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Which is the only good response to the gospel message. And here's what Peter says to them. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Brother and sister, we do not need to be far off. So step one, hear that gospel message. Be cut to the heart. Let it penetrate deep. Take a real ownership of the weight, of the magnitude of the cross and how your sins nailed him up there. But then step two is what we see is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This is the trade-off. Have you seen that meme of the Russian guy? I think it's Russian. Sorry if he's not. And it's like, I think it's from a video game. I don't understand the meme, but I know it very well. It's like trade-offer, and he's like this. And on one hand, it's like, I give you this. So I give you this pile of disgusting filth, every single sin I've ever committed, And he gives us forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life in the Holy Spirit. This is the trade-off we have. How is this possible? How is this possible? Is God the worst negotiator ever? The answer is yes, he is. Because he's not negotiating. He's not reacting. He's not using some version of AI or GI or whatever it is, where he's just really fastly processing every possible outcome and response. He doesn't have a crystal ball that he's fast-forwarding everyone's life and saying, if they do this, then I'll do this, then I'll do this. And okay, I finally accounted for every single possible outcome that could ever happen with every human who's ever going to exist and every bird and every plant. Now we can go ahead and do stuff. I've accounted for everything. That's not how God operates. And we see this here in verse 23. Before the foundations of this earth, God created a man and a woman knowing they would sin, knowing that they would introduce this lineage of sin that we must deal with. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins was always plan A. There is no plan B. There's no alternative universe or timeline where Adam and Eve don't sin and are living in this Garden of Eden with their descendants who also don't have any sin and they're walking around naked and guilt-free. This world does not exist. God's plan was always to send his son to be the payment for the sins for those who repent and believe. You cannot go to hell if your sins have been forgiven. This is the promise we have. This is the mathematical reality. The promises of God are guaranteed. Amen. If you turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you have that promise and assurance of forgiveness. And that's a good thing because Vodi Bakum says, it's a good thing it's not up to me to assure my salvation because I would lose it every time. And yet we know scripturally, people do end up in hell. Many, many in fact end up in hell. We just saw this a few weeks ago with Lazarus and the rich man. Heaven and hell are very real. So if it's true that God promises forgiveness of sins and grants eternal life, and some sins still condemn people to hell, it's logical that some will die in unforgiven sins. Do you see this? This is just logic A and B equals C. Many of us love the world, in fact, knows the word John 3:16, right? I used to see it on football games and Super Bowls, people holding up John 3:16 signs. We don't see that anymore. Why is that? I don't know. It used to be. And people would just hold up John 3:16 signs everywhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen? Amen. Verse 17, even better. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Woohoo! Is this a judgment-free zone? Is this what we're living for right now? God didn't send his son to condemn. Everyone's going to be saved, right? Wait a minute, let's get to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God does not need to condemn sinners to hell because apart from repentance and forgiveness of sin, that is already the promised destination. Every person who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is already condemned to hell. The condemnation does not change things. My current state right now is medium husky. I used to be, most of the clothes I bought were 10, 20, 30 pounds a gallon. Don't sit here judging me. I can feel your eyes right now. But nearly every single Sunday morning, when I get dressed, I put on a shirt. I'm checking to see how much the buttons are stretched out. And what I do is called the chubby check. I literally put a shirt on. I walk to my wife and I say, chubby check. And she's like, no, go change. Or, yeah, I think you could do that. Can you suck it in a little bit? This is literally what happened. I refuse to upsize my clothing. I promise at some level I'm going to get into this pile of future matte clothes, these buckets I have that eventually will be so far out of style I won't want them anyway. But by God's grace, you've heard me talk about this before, by God's grace and through a pile of cookies, this is my current state of affairs, okay? That's just how it is. I'm not complaining. It's just the reality. Her reply does not change my state. She's not condemning me to chubbiness or medium huskiness, whatever you want. She's just arbitrarily acknowledging the reality of how things are. Whether that shirt fits or not is not a reflection of her judgment of that shirt. An objective recognition of reality is not condemnation. God does not need to condemn the world to hell. We are born in sin. That's a theological discussion. If you don't quite understand, talk to me. My number's in the bulletin. Text me. But the fact is, we are all born through the fall of Adam, our natural lineage of father patriarchy. We are all born with inherent sin. But the good news is, don't worry, we all commit a lot of sins on our own. So even if you think that's unfair, well, examine your life. Examine your morning or your week. Our natural state is separation from God through our sin and deserving of hell. God is not shocked by this. This was his plan. It may make no sense to you and I. You and I might look at this and say, that doesn't make any, if I were God, like I wouldn't even let the serpent in, right? I mean, that just would solve the problem. Or I wouldn't even, why even put the two trees in there they can't eat? Just, hey, let's just leave them out of there. Like if you and I, with our finite brains, can say, God, with a couple of simple fixes, I think we don't have to do this at all. But God had a plan. And we know before God created mankind, he fully had his plan for redemption through the death and resurrection of his spotless lamb. Even as we read the Old Testament, we can look back with a lot of, well, duh, obviously in hindsight we can see this. This is what the law means. Oh, you mean Exodus? My God's chosen people are going to be saved on Passover by killing a spotless lamb and by its blood on their doorstep? Oh, that's interesting. I can see that now in hindsight. Or that atonement for sins is made by a sacrifice of a perfect spotless animal, the blood being shed. And we can see, even as we read this morning through David, but go back to Abraham and Isaiah, we see so many scriptures of this is the plan. This is the plan. This has always been the plan. So here we sit, some 2,000 years after Jesus actually lived, walked on this earth, taught many things, was brutally crucified and murdered, and rose again from the dead, defeating death and sin, we can have forgiveness of our sins. We start out condemned in our natural state. But like these men, we can be cut to the heart and we can call on Jesus Christ for with repentance, for forgiveness of our sins, and be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. This is why I say so often, my favorite phrase, you can always quote it if you knew where I was going with this, the gospel is not Jesus loves you. The gospel is repent and believe. This is what Peter says. Repent and believe. Do you see Jesus loves you in Peter's message? We know that death on the cross is the ultimate expression of love. But what do we do with that? We repent and we believe. We repent and we are baptized. We repent and we turn from our sin. We repent, we deny ourselves, we pick up our cross and we follow him. This is the gospel message. And so step one, the Easter message, we know, we understand the reality of it. We're cut to the heart. And step two, we turn from our sin. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And then we get to step three, which is then let it transform your life. If you'll turn in Acts again to 2, we'll read the final verses, verses 41 through 47. After many received this word and were baptized, and 3,000 souls are added that day, starting in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Once they came to believe that this Jesus whom they crucified was the Son of God and that their sins had put him on that cross, and yet in their moment of anger and animosity towards God, he died for them. And they repented and they believed and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We see that their lives were transformed. It was not a matter of repeat after me, say these words now. Good luck, see you in 50 years. They went out and they were baptized and they devoted themselves to learning about Christ and about the teachings of God. They devoted themselves to fellowship with one another, this intimate, glorious fellowship. Not a Sunday morning, walk in, did my job for a week, for an hour, and see you next week. Their lives reflected this intimate, personal relationship with God and with his people. This was transformational. If the word of God does not transform your life, then what does that mean? This morning, we announced Danny and Janelle for membership. And as we did our membership class and we talked, we've gotten to know them well. We know that they desire this. They desire to be part of a body of believers that cares deeply about this, the things of God, the fellowship with God's people, loving one another, caring for one another, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. This is how we live. And as a part of this membership process, we talk about step two, like, has the gospel transformed your life? Not, I was raised in a Christian home. By the way, both their testimonies start with the exact same sentence. I was raised in a Christian home. By God's grace, many have been raised in a Christian home. But being raised in a Christian home doesn't magically give you salvation and repentance of sins. Many testimonies actually start with, I was raised in a Christian home, but. And then at some point, it became real to you. We do membership interviews. We talk to people. I've talked to people my whole life, long before I was a pastor, about how you became a Christian or whatever that testimony story may be. Not that I'm looking for anything salacious. By the grace of God, some are. Like, I was a wicked sinner in the pit of hell, and God saved me. And some are, I was just a good kid raised in a good Christian home and turned my life to Jesus Christ. By God is glorified in all of those. But what it can't be is an absence of this personal responsibility of step two. It can't be a lot of knowledge. Can't be a lot of a notion. It has to be, and then I realized I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And I gave Jesus Christ my life. And if you've done that, if that step has been completed in your heart, then your life will reflect it. It'll be evident. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. These people who have been cut to the heart, who have repented of their sin, repenting, turning away from the former things, and now I desire to live like this. They can't get enough of it. They're selling their possessions and giving to everyone. Like I say always, that's descriptive, not prescriptive. No one's asking for that. But they are saying, God, everything I have is yours. I want to be with your people. I cannot get enough of your word. This is like someone who finds a new fad diet, like the carnivore diet. Guilty, I know. Travis taking the reins and running with that one for me. You find something, it consumes you. You don't leave the house without your bacon and eggs and without your next four meals planned out and your beef jerky and my hard-boiled eggs. Like, I'm a carnivore. And you talk to someone. You meet someone, it's like, oh, man, how's it going? I'm just a little tired. You know what's really great for that? The carnivore diet. You wake up and you're bringing out tomorrow night's, Thursday night's meals and thawing them and make sure you can do this. And someone invites you for something and you're like, I'd like to go, but I'm carnivore. Do you think I can eat carnivore there? It just invades every thought of your life. By the way, it's not just the carnivores, ladies, essential oils. Not feeling too well? Take a couple drops of lavender, put it on your left ear, heals anything. Homeschooling, sourdough, whatever your latest red pill is, this is how you do. You now see absolutely everything through this lens. Once your eyes have been opened, once you've seen the light, you cannot see anything else. It's like the movie The Sixth Sense. I see processed foods everywhere. If you have repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it transforms your life in that way. It exudes from you. You cannot have a transaction or a conversation without having that at the forefront of your mind. Not just on Sundays, but every hour of your life. How could it not? If this is true and real, if this means anything, then it means everything. How could this have eternal life, the keys to heaven and hell and eternal life? How could we have that and never talk about it? How could we have the words of the wisest man who is filled with the wisdom of God in our hands and never read it? It's absurd. And yet we know Satan's primary job on this earth is to make us do just that through riches, through poverty, through personal affliction, through success, through animosity, through adoration, through the distraction and cares of this world. Satan desires to make us care so little about the life-saving work of the gospel that we become ineffective ambassadors for Christ. Because it's easy to be around the gospel. It's easy to like it. It's easy to like and subscribe to the gospel. Yeah, I like that. That's good. But our obligation, it's imperative that we repent and give our lives to Christ. And when we do that, it will invade everything. It'll transform our life, our workplace, our school, our finances, our friendships. And when we say, Lord, all we have is yours, take it, Lord. This is what it means to deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work on the cross that even brings us here today, where we can be in fellowship, where we can just bask in the glory of forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and yes, the transformational, Lord God, experience that comes from knowing that I am a child of the Most High. Lord, I pray for any in this room who may not yet have been cut to the heart, or if they're cut, they have not yet acted on that, understood their personal responsibility and culpability, Lord God. I pray that you would work in their hearts so that they would see their need for a Savior and repentance, Lord God, and they will turn their life to you. And for those of us, Lord God, by your great mercy, who have been transformed by the gospel, who have at one time put our faith and trust in you, not at one time, but at one moment that happened, for the rest of our lives, Lord God, we thank you for this. We thank you for this opportunity to be forgiven of our sins, the wickedness of our hearts wiped away. Lord God, though our sins be as scarlet, you have made us white as snow, and your Son, through the work of your Son, through his blood, Lord God, an immense joy, let it exude from every pore of our body, Lord God. Let it be the first thing we think about. Let it be what we desire to talk to about or think about on the drive to work, or the last thing we think about when we go to bed, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen.